The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 26, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, and I will read this morning verses 17 through 19. These are the words of Jesus in his prayer for his disciples on the night before he died. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Amen. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we have this privilege of being able to hear your word proclaimed, and in particular that we have the privilege of hearing Jesus' words in his prayer for the apostles, and also his prayer for us. And so now we ask that you would bless us through this word, and that you would reveal Christ to us today, to believer and unbeliever alike, because we are convinced of what we have just sung, that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through this prayer in John 17, I want to give a review of what we've covered in the recent messages. Just going back to verse 6, we saw in verses 6 through 8 an identity or a description of those that Jesus was praying for. It's his disciples. And in particular, of course, it was his apostles most directly. But as I've said throughout, if there are some things that don't apply to us in the same way they apply to the apostles, they nevertheless do apply to us. And even though this is a part of Christ's prayer, that he's praying specifically for the apostles, and he hasn't come to the point, which we'll see in verse 20, where he opens up his prayer, where he says, I don't pray for these alone, just the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There's a sense in which we could apply that statement to the things that are said earlier as well. So he identifies and describes those that he prays for, those given to him by the Father, those who believed in him. Then we saw in verses 9 and 10 that he circumscribed the objects of his prayer. It's not only those who believe in him, but he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. He kind of draws a circle around those that he prays for. He's praying for his people, not for the world. And then we saw the occasion of his prayer. What was it that brought Jesus to pray for his own on this night? He said in verse 11, it was because he was departing from this world. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So that's the reason he prays, because he's not going to be with them any longer. And that leads to the first request. He has some requests that he prays for his own. And the first one is found in verses 11 through 16. That is that God the Father would keep them. He says, keep through your name those you have given me. And today we come to his second request for them, and that's in verse 17. Sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. So that's what we'll look at today. Jesus' second request in his prayer for his apostles. Let's first of all just look at the simple request, or let's look at the essence of this request. He says there at the beginning, sanctify them. Very simple. And even though this request covers three verses, verses 17 through 19, we could say the essence is found right there in the first two words, sanctify them. What does it mean? Well, you probably have heard, if you've been a Christian for very long, a number of messages, teachings on the subject of sanctification. The basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart. And there are two possibilities then that could be in view here. If Jesus says, set them apart, sanctify them. The first idea would be that of marking someone out and setting it aside and preparing it for God, for God's service. So, for instance, in the Old Covenant rites, the Mosaic rites, the Levitical way of worshiping God, things and persons were set apart or set aside for God and for His service. Just turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 8 for a moment to see this idea expressed. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. There were some things that were going to be set aside for God's special use, for the worship of God. They weren't to be just for common use. So it says in verse 10 of Leviticus 8, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, that's the tent, and all that was in it, and sanctified them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times. He anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the laver and its base, to sanctify them. They were set apart. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So that tent was set apart for a specific use. It wasn't used for Friday night bingo. It was used for the worship of God. The utensils in it were not used for fellowship dinners. They were used to worship God. Even the priests were sanctified. They were men who were set apart specially for God's service. And then as we come to John 17, we see Jesus Christ Himself was sanctified in this sense. He was set apart for a special purpose, to do the work of God. It says in verse 18 of John 17, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He was in heaven. He was set apart in the sense that he became man. He came into this sinful world, and he came into this world to do a special work, the work of God, to save his people from their sins. He was set apart for that. He says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I prepare myself for this special work of salvation. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 36 for a moment. Notice this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? He was sent into the world, and in a sense, that sending of him into the world was his being set apart for this specific task of being the Savior of his people. And likewise, go back to John 17, likewise, the apostles are sanctified or set apart for a specific work. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So when he says sanctify them, he could simply be saying something generally about their being separated to God for service. The Apostle Paul spoke this way about himself when he said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 that he was set apart by God to be an apostle. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. He was separated. He was in a sense set apart for a special task. So Jesus could be referring to that and referring to the special task of preaching the gospel that He was giving to the apostles. But on the other hand, when He said sanctify them, it could be referring to their being cleansed from impurity. We talk about sanctification, especially to refer to someone being cleansed from sin. He is separated from sin and from common things in that sense, things that are impure, things that are corrupt and defiled. And that's how we normally think of this word, sanctify. If I talk to you about sanctification, you don't necessarily think about somebody being set apart for a particular ministry. You think about that person being made holy and being cleansed from sin. Look at a couple of texts in Paul's epistles to see that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, first of all. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see what he says there? You were washed, you were sanctified, you have had your sins washed away. That is, they've been forgiven, so that your slate has been wiped clean with God. But you notice how he also says it. Such were some of you. You used to be involved in those kinds of sins. And now, the back of those sins has been broken, you've repented of your sins, and so you've been cleansed in some degree in your practice from those kinds of sins, that they don't characterize your lives the way they once did. Well, that's cleansing from impurity, that is sanctification. Or look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, you have a similar use of this word sanctification. It's not talking about someone's preparation or being set aside for some special ministry or special use. It's talking about as being set apart from sin, cleansed from sin. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, that is to be pure, pure from sin, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And that word holiness there is the word sanctification. It's the opposite of uncleanness. So sanctification often means cleansing from sin, separation from sin. So what would be the difference in these two things? Well, you could look at it in terms of somebody who is a preacher of the gospel. If it's being set apart for a ministry, then we're talking about that person's being called and ordained and maintained then in his life as a gospel minister. In that sense, he's sanctified for that ministry. He's set apart for it. He's maintained in it. He's kept for a special use in the service of God. The other way we look at sanctification is that we could talk about that same person's spiritual preparation for being a gospel minister. Mortification of sin that goes on in his heart. Growth in grace. Maturation. Having the power of sin broken more and more in his life as he becomes more and more like Christ in the process of sanctification. And so we ask the question, which is it here? Some people would say, well, it would only be the first sense, someone being set apart for a ministry like the apostles were, because sanctification from sin obviously doesn't apply to Jesus Christ, does it? He had no sin. So he says, Father, sanctify them. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That can't be referring to sanctification from sin, can it? That doesn't apply to Christ. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. Well, I would say, as we've said so often as we've gone through John, I would say both are the best answer. He's praying that God would separate them for their work as apostles and keep them in that work, but also that he would cleanse them from sin, because the word can mean both, and the text really points to both. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Therefore, sanctify them. Remember Jesus' words in his prayer back in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're in the world and they're needing to be sanctified doesn't just mean keep them in the office of apostle till their ministry is done. It means also keep them from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Keep them from sin. So it means both things here. And the Bible joins those things together, doesn't it? For mere human beings such as ourselves. Yes, Christ did not have to cleanse himself from sin. But for us, for people to serve in the gospel ministry, to serve as gospel laborers, for them to remain set apart in that work, it also means they're being set apart from sin in their hearts and lives as well. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16, first of all. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. If Timothy is going to be a faithful gospel minister, he doesn't only need to concentrate on how he studies. The focus is not just on the study, it's also on his life. Because if you don't shun profane and vain babblings, it will increase to more ungodliness. It also has to do with the keeping of his heart, that kind of sanctification. Take heed, remember how the apostle said it in another place, to your life and to your doctrine. And look also later on in this chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 22. Listen to what Paul says. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What's he talking about there? He's talking about a gospel minister like Timothy, set apart for the use of the master, prepared for every good work. But remember what he said at the outset in verse 19, that someone who wants to do that work has to depart from iniquity. In verse 22 then, he says, flee also youthful lusts. He's talking to Timothy here. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, these two things go hand in hand. Someone being set apart for a ministry and his heart being sanctified as well. They go hand in hand. So what is Jesus praying for? Not only that they will be set apart as apostles and be able to remain in that ministry, but that they will have pure hearts as well. Sanctify them, cleanse them from sin, these men who are set apart as apostles. He's praying that God will reserve them for His service. He's praying that God will preserve them in His service. But He's also praying that God will cleanse them so that they might be useful vessels in His service. Robert Murray McShane once said, he wrote to a fellow gospel minister, he said, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Purity of life and someone being set apart for a gospel ministry go hand in hand. Well, there's the request. There's the essence of Jesus' request. Sanctify them. The second thing we want to notice is the means by which that's going to be fulfilled. The instrument. And that is the truth, or God's Word. You see how he says it in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Word of God is His means of cleansing people, and it is His means of fitting them for usefulness in every way. Just look back at John 15, verse 3 for a moment. John 15, verse 3. Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he's talking about them as branches in the vine. And he talked about those branches that don't bear fruit and those branches that do bear fruit. Those branches get cleansed. He says to his apostles, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You are already clean. And back when we were going through chapter 15, I pointed out that what he meant there was they had been saved. They had been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God. They were given new hearts. They were cleansed. Their sins had been washed away. But you see here what he says is, "You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." It's the gospel that makes men's souls clean, and women's souls and children's souls. If they're going to get cleansed, it's going to be by the Word of God. It says in James 1, verse 18, that you were brought forth, that is, were born again, by the Word of truth. It's the Word of God, the gospel, that cleanses men's hearts. There are two kinds of people in the world. People have had their hearts cleansed, washed by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ in the gospel. And there are other people who haven't had their hearts cleansed. Jesus calls them here branches that don't abide in the vine, branches that don't bear fruit. They're unconverted people. They're ungodly people, non-Christians. And if you're going to become a Christian when you're not a Christian, if you're going to be saved from your sins, if you're going to be with God and not in hell on the last day, what the Word of God is saying here, it's going to be through the instrumentality of the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, I don't know why in the world you're sitting in a Christian church today. Various reasons there are. For some of you, it's that your parents brought you, or your parents make you come. If you're going to eat at their table, then you're going to come under the sound of the gospel in their church. But whatever the reason is, if you're not a Christian, but you're in a Christian church and hearing the gospel, realize that it's the gospel that you may not like to hear right now. You may never have liked to hear it. You may not want to be hearing it right at this moment. But it's this gospel alone that can save your soul. The only thing that can cleanse your heart of sin, the one instrument God is pleased to use, is the truth. And the truth is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Bible. This is the one thing that can save your soul. Understand that, even if you don't like it. It's good for you to come under the sound of the gospel, because that is the one thing that can take your filthy heart and turn it into a clean heart by the grace of God. It's God's means for cleansing the heart. It's God's means of fitting someone for usefulness. We won't take the time to turn there now, but even if you want to look at these men as being sanctified in the sense of set apart for their special ministry as apostles, remember Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he said that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. See, the Word of God is the instrument to cleanse our hearts and the instrument to enable us to engage in any special work that God may have called us to. That's the instrument of sanctification, the truth, the Word of God. Third, let's notice the pattern for their sanctification. The pattern for their sanctification, and that is the Son Himself. Verse 18, Jesus is saying to His Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, the point is not that there is complete similarity between the way Jesus is sanctified and the way the apostles are sanctified. I already said that is not the case. There's not a perfect parallelism of experience between Jesus and His people. Rather, there's just a point of similarity. There's an identity between what happens to Jesus and what happens to us at this point. He was sent into the world. We are sent into the world. By His being sent into the world, He was being set apart for a special task God gave Him. We are set apart for holiness as well as for the service of God. He came from heaven, a sinless man, to die. We didn't come from heaven. We aren't sinless. We do not die. But Jesus here is reminding the Father that just as He was not left alone, He came, He was sent into the world, He was set apart for His task. The Father did not leave Him alone. He is now praying that His disciples likewise would not be left alone. He's praying, "Father, You treated me in a certain way, now treat them in a similar way. Keep them, be with them, and use the lifeline of Your Word to do it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." The pattern for sanctification is the Son Himself. "Father, You've sanctified me, now sanctify them." And then a fourth thing and final thing we want to notice, that is the energizing source for their sanctification. The energizing source for their sanctification. What is the power by which the apostles are going to be sanctified? Because Jesus is asking that God would do a mighty work for the apostles. Now you might say, well, it's the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful and active. But that's not what we see here in this text. The energizing source for their sanctification is Jesus' work, specifically His death. Look at verse 19 again. He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth." I believe Jesus is referring to His death here, and He's saying that is going to be the power that sanctifies them. Notice, first of all, that Jesus is referring here to His death. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified." He's saying that He would sanctify Himself so that they would be sanctified. What does He mean when He says, "I sanctify myself"? What is Jesus sanctifying Himself for? What is He getting ready for What is he being prepared for as a priest of God and as an offering to God? In the Old Testament, they sanctified, they set apart for a special purpose the animals, didn't they? You read in many different places in the Old Testament, almost, we could say literally, ad nauseum for some people. They read about the way that these animals have to be cut up, the entrails pulled out, and what they do with every different part of the animal. But a lot of special preparation was done. Why? So that thing could be offered on the altar to God. Well, that's what was being done with Jesus, in a sense, at every moment in his life. He was being sanctified in the sense that he was being prepared for one thing, the laying down of his life. In fact, there's even a sense in which you could say the laying down of his life was a further way in which he was sanctified, because he was sanctified in a sense by his suffering, wasn't he? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. There we read, "For it was fitting for him," and it's talking about Jesus Christ there, "it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." There's a sense in which we could say all the suffering Jesus underwent as the man of sorrows, rubbing shoulders with sinners, being blasphemed, being misunderstood, being disbelieved when he spoke the truth, being spat at and mocked and scourged, all of these things, and even including his crucifixion itself, it was part of God perfecting him for his work. So of course, when Jesus said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself," he especially had his cross in view. In fact, one commentator wrote these words, commenting on this part of the Word of God. He says, "What holds this whole passage together," he meant Jesus' prayer and chapters 14 to 16, "what holds this whole passage together is the theology of the cross, with the cross looming just around the corner in Jesus' experience." Think of it. You think of the whole gospel according to John. That's what always was looming around the corner. My hour has not yet come. Finally, we get to this night. Jesus starts speaking in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13. My hour has come. He said it at the outset of this prayer, didn't he? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." His death is in view. Jesus is saying, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." That is, I get ready to die and I go through this bitter and painful death for their sakes, so that they might be sanctified by the truth. I believe it is his death he's referring to. And the scriptures teach, brethren, don't they, that Jesus' death is the source of power for our sanctification. Just look once again at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Notice this point. We point to the cross as the reason that we're forgiven by God for our sins, but it's also the source of strength for us to overcome sin, for us to be sanctified. Hebrews 13, 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Why are we holy if we're holy? It's because he spilled his blood for us. Or go back to chapter 9 and verse 13. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 of the book of Hebrews. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that's what those things did in the Old Covenant, they just cleansed in some outward way, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How are we sanctified? By the blood of Christ. We won't take the time to turn there, but we could go to Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter is relevant, but even just the first six verses, it talks about our union with Christ, our identity with Christ. And it's our being one with Him, united with Him in His death and His resurrection. Paul says that is the thing that gives us the strength to overcome sin, to live an upright life, to walk in righteousness. It is the power of Jesus Christ that we could say flows from His cross. That's the energizing source for their sanctification. So there's his request. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, make them holy. The means, the instrument is the word of God. The pattern is Jesus himself. As I was sent into the world, so I send them. And the energizing source is his death on the cross. Four ways that we can practically apply what we see in this text. Or five if we have time. First, we see from this text, sanctification is vital. It is very, very important. Sanctification is essential to the Christian life. It's essential, isn't it, if we're going to be kept to the end. Jesus said, keep them. Keep them in your truth. Keep them through your name. If Christians are going to go through this world and persevere to the end, as we heard in the last hour, it's going to be because of the keeping power of Christ. Well, he prays these twin petitions for his own. Keep them, sanctify them. Sanctification is essential to keeping. There's a close connection between these two petitions in Jesus' prayer. He prayed in verse 12, keep them. I kept them while I was with them. Now you keep them, Father. You keep them from the evil one. We have to be kept from the wiles of the devil, from the power of the devil. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We could look at these two petitions in a sense as two prongs of one petition. Keep them, sanctify them. Sanctification is essential to the Christian life. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Again, it's that same word, sanctification. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I have all my doctrine right. I believe what you believe. And yet the Scripture says, without sanctification, without holiness, which is, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the opposite of uncleanness. You want to say, it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live. It does matter. That's what I'm saying here. Sanctification is essential to the Christian life. And as we also saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is also essential to mission. We want to go out and do wonderful things to Christ. I want to serve Him. I want to be a missionary someday. I want to be a pastor. I want to be an evangelist. Whatever you want to do in the cause of Christ and in the work of Christ. What is the most important thing? What is the point at which you need to start? It's right here, isn't it? It's what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, you want to be a vessel that can be used by the Master? Where does it start, Timothy? Flee immorality. Be a godly man. Then you might be someday a useful man. Not a perfect man. A man who, like the Apostle Paul, struggles against sin. But that's the point, isn't it? You're in the struggle. Your striving is against sin. It's not against people who want to help you by pointing out sin in your life. Not that striving. Striving against sin itself. Have you ever said, I want to be used by God? I want to be used by God more than anything else in the world. Do you also say, I want to be sanctified more than anything else in the world? Because you see from Jesus' prayer, the two things are like this. They go hand in hand. If you don't say the latter, I want to be sanctified, you will never be used mightily by God. Now, God can use people that are less than what they ought to be. In fact, the only people He uses really are less than they ought to be. But He even uses hypocrites. We see that in the life of Judas in this very part of the Word of God, don't we? But I hope you don't want to be a Judas. Do you ever ask, why am I so ineffective in labors for Christ? I've been a Christian so long. Why am I so ineffective? Why do I have to admit sometimes I don't even feel like speaking about Christ? I believe I love Christ, but you find yourself in that dilemma sometimes. Here is the place to start. You're not going to be sanctified for usefulness unless you're sanctified in your heart and life. The two things go together. Sanctification is vital. It's essential for keeping. It's essential for mission, for doing work for God, whatever that might be. And it's essential for conformity to Christ. Sanctification is essential for conformity to Christ. What is our sanctification but being made like Christ? That's what sanctification is. But that's one side of the coin. That's the positive side. Positively, we are to be like Christ. That's sanctification. The other side of the coin, you could call a negative aspect. It's being cleansed from sin. It's having sin more and more removed from you. That's sanctification. Sanctification is essential for conformity to Christ. It's every true Christian's longing to be like Christ. But may I say this? He is not made like Christ. His longing is not achieved simply by longing or wishing or talking about it. It's achieved through sanctification. It's achieved through, from our perspective, from our side, I know it's God's work. You heard it in the first hour. It's all of God. But from our side, sanctification means the difficult, arduous, humbling process of finding your sin, facing your sin for what it is, and calling it sin, and fighting against it. It's a conscious, deliberate process that the Christian must go through. That is sanctification. It is God's work. Yes, all the power of it, I just said, comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. None of it comes from you. But the reality is, God never bypasses us when He sanctifies us. You don't think it happens in your sleep, do you? It doesn't. It doesn't. He uses our minds. He uses our effort in His accomplishing this work of sanctification, which is necessary. That's how it was with Jesus. The Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world, He said. But He also says in verse 19, here in His prayer, for their sakes I sanctify myself. And it's the same with us. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What's he saying there? It's our interaction with God's word through which we are going to be sanctified. The enlistment of our own minds and our being. Sanctification is vital. Are you being sanctified? You especially, I'm talking to, who call yourself a Christian today. Are you being sanctified? Can you say that process is going on with me? It's evident Jesus was praying for me that night. Prayed for me and not for the world. The second thing is this. Sanctification is certain. It's certain. What I mean by that is it's going to be accomplished in all of Christ's disciples. All who are His are going to be sanctified. How do we know this? Well, you might say, well, because we're Calvinists. That's not the answer I'm looking for. Here's how we know this. Because Jesus prayed that it would happen. He prayed for every one of His that they would be sanctified. And His prayer is answered. And we know it because ultimately, as we heard this morning, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. So if God is in the process of saving someone, there's no way that person is not going to be sanctified. It's part of the whole process. Perseverance of the saints. And we can say it's going to happen because it was the whole goal of Jesus' saving work. Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. All this effort Jesus went through, in all that it took for Him to leave the throne of heavenly glory, come into this sin-cursed world, become a man, do all that He did during the course of His ministry, suffer all that He suffered, lay down His life, drink to the bottom drop the dregs of the cup of His own Father's wrath. All of that? And you think the will of the Father is not going to end up being accomplished? It's going to be accomplished. It's like we sang in a hymn, Charles Wesley's hymn. He was not a Calvinist. But he wrote this hymn as if he were one. He wills that I should wholly be. Who can withstand His will? The counsel of His grace in me, He surely shall fulfill. It's going to happen. Sanctification is certain. In light of that then, that sanctification is vital and sanctification is certain, two things. Don't disparage Christ's work. What I mean is don't depreciate it. Don't undervalue it. Don't think little of the work of Christ. There's a sense in which it's almost spitting in Christ's face to say, well, you know, you talk a lot about sanctification, but I don't think it's really necessary. All this talk about Christians leading godly lives. That's not really that important. It's not that important. Christ, who came into this world to lay down His life that His people might be sanctified, prays for their sanctification. Hours before He hangs on a cross and gives His life for His people, you say, that's not that important. It's not really necessary. See what I'm getting at? We ought to weep. We ought to weep when we hear that kind of talk and come across that kind of thinking. Pastor Walker mentioned last week at the outset of his Sunday school message, he mentioned the new Calvinism. Some of you may not be familiar with what that is. There are some elements of the so-called new Calvinism in which people want to talk about the grace of God, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. And they don't want to talk about, they don't want to emphasize the importance of godliness of life. we have the perspective of Jesus, and we come across that kind of thinking, we ought to weep. Sanctification is certain. Therefore, do not disparage Christ's work. But secondly, do not despair of Christ's work. Don't despair of Christ's work. In other words, don't despair of the idea that it can be done in you, or that it will be done in you if you're a Christian. Let's say you're a Christian, but you say, I've tried this, I've tried that. I've tried it all again, and again, and again, and again. And it seems like I've made no progress against this sin. Remind yourself. Keep going back. Keep crying out. Keep laboring. Keep your face in the Word of God. Keep confessing your sins, because it's Christ's petition of the Father. He's asking the Father that you would be sanctified if you're a Christian. It's the work of the Father. It's the goal of all Christ's saving work. Don't despair of this work being done. Now, maybe what you need to do is do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Maybe that's the reason you're not making progress in sanctification. Maybe that's the reason. You tell me that I'm studying the Word of God, I'm praying every day, I'm repenting of my sin whenever I see it, I'm striving to do what the Word of God says by His power, not in my own strength, not trusting in myself. Frankly, I've never come across someone who's been doing those things who has made no progress against sin. But even if you think that's who you are and what's happening in your life, believe it's worth it to keep pressing on in that direction, because the counsel of His grace in you, He surely shall fulfill. Don't despair of it. Don't despair of it. And if you're a sinner, realize that the things I've just said are telling you this, that if you don't get holiness, sanctification, in this life, it's not going to come in the next. It won't come in the next. If you're somebody and it seems like tearing you from the world, tearing you from your sins would be the greatest work in the universe, frankly, in a way it is. God saving anyone from his sin is the mightiest of all the works God is involved in this world. You just realize this. If you say, no, there's no hope for me because my heart is just wed to my sins. Nothing can get between me and my sins. The triune God is able to do it. Don't despair. Go to Christ. Confess your sins. Ask God to wash them away. Ask Him to break the back of those sins. We sang this in another hymn just before the preaching of the Word. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come to Him today, and He will break the power even of your sins and save you by His grace. The third thing is this. If you're going to be sanctified, it must be by the Word of God. Here's Jesus' prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. How are you going to be sanctified? Through hearing the Word of God. Through reading the Word of God. Through believing the Word of God. Through hiding the Word of God in your heart. Through meditating on the Word of God. Receiving the Word of God. To use Jesus' language in chapter 15. Abiding in His Word. Remaining in it. Doing what it says. That's how you're going to be sanctified. If you're going to be sanctified, it must be by the Word of God. Oh, is that why people keep telling me I should read my Bible every... Oh, is that why when I don't feel like coming to church, someone reminds me, you know, you really ought to come to church. It's not so we can say that 249 people were at church instead of 248. It's for the good of your soul. sanctify them. If it's going to happen, how is it going to happen? By your truth. Your word is truth. You don't understand this point, you're not fully convinced of it, pick up a book like Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. 2 chapters on the different ways we take in the Word of God. Reading, hearing it preached, meditating on it, memorizing it. Be convinced of how important this is. Do you engage in those things, the intake of the Word of God, the way you know you should? Do you do that? Have you allowed the Bible to be displaced in your life? I remember once talking to a pastor. This was before I was ever a pastor. It's about 20 years ago. He said he was talking with a member in the congregation where he served. And he was asking this man if he read his Bible. He said, "You know, I've read that Bible 20 times. I've been a Christian so long." He's saying, I don't bother myself to constantly read it so much anymore. I know what's in it." You mean that kind of thing could happen? Regrettably. But it ought not to happen. Have you allowed the Bible to be displaced in your life? Well, what could ever do that? How about things like the newspaper, magazines, books, cable TV, the information superhighway, talk radio? You go right on down the list. "I used to read my Bible so much. I used to meditate on my Bible so much." Like David, it seemed, I was day and night meditating on His Word. "I used to memorize the Word of God. I'd take little cards with me and on my way to work." Have you allowed the Word of God to be displaced in your life? Has your heart grown cold to the Word of God? And when you see that coldness to the Word of God, do you tolerate that? And then you end up blaming God for it and say, "Well, that's just inevitable when you've been a Christian for so long." Or if you've experienced the kind of things I have experienced in my life. That kind of thing happens in marriage. And the flame dies, and people let it die. You know where that ends. Where will it end in your walk with God? Where will it end? Brethren, read the Word of God, prize the Word of God, learn the Word of God, and be determined to die in the pursuit of the Word of God. Picked up last night the biography of a gospel minister from the 17th century, and it was an autobiography, and in the preface he was saying why he wrote this down. He said, "I hope it'll encourage those who read it to study the Word of God." He said, "Because I count it a great privilege to have been able to do that for a living for these many years." And he says, now, he was in something like his 86th year. He says, "Now as I draw near the end of my life," he says, "I still delight in it as much as I used to." May God grant us such grace. The fourth thing is this. Jesus is our primary pattern for our sanctification. See how he says it there, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." Then verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified." We come back to that phenomenon. People want to divorce sanctification from the Christian life, don't they? They want her to be Christianity without sanctification. We don't want to worry about sin. We just want to be like Christ. Kind of like, "I'm not religious. I just love the Lord." Well, compare that idea. We don't want to worry about sin. We just want to be like Christ. Compare that idea with Jesus' attitude. His dying prayer, "Sanctify them, cleanse them from sin." The aim of his death, that they might be sanctified. Contrast that with his practice. Constant and vigorous conflict against sin, exemplified there in the temptation in the desert. He did mortal combat, if you would, against the devil. He prayed and prayed. He meditated on the Word of God and he used it against all the wiles of the devil. What I'm saying here is this. When I say Jesus is our primary pattern for our sanctification, all I'm saying is this. Let's be like Jesus. May God help us. Fifth and finally, we are indebted to Christ for our sanctification. We are indebted to Christ for our sanctification. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He endured all that he did, including his death itself, so that we might be sanctified. Are you being sanctified? Are you a Christian? You're enjoying some of the benefits of what Christ did? Clean conscience? Holiness of life? God has broken those sinful patterns and the chains that once held you so that you can rejoice in a life before God, lived with God? Well, what I'm simply saying is this. You are indebted to Christ for that. Romans 8, 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are indebted to Christ. We have no boasting for anything. Anything we receive, anything we are, anything that we have. Whether it's the fact that you discovered a certain sin in your life, whether you're determined to mortify that sin, whether you have success in mortifying that sin, whether you're conformed to Christ's image, you grow in grace, no credit to you. No credit to you. You're not a debtor to yourself, only to Christ. Whether it's the motive for your being a godly person and serving Christ, Paul says, we reckon that if one died for all, that those who live might live for him. No, you're indebted to him. It's not because you're such a great and magnanimous person that you serve Christ. It's because of him. You're a debtor to him and to him alone. It gives you grounds for thanksgiving and love to Christ and praise to him. But we are indebted to Christ for our sanctification. Reading a book I got recently. Good book. One thing in it I didn't like. Maybe you've read this. I'll mention it for your benefit. It said to preachers, it said, don't teach a debtor's ethic. I didn't like that. So point five, we are indebted to Christ for our sanctification. Listen to Spurgeon commenting on that verse, Romans 8, 12. Then we're done. Christian, pause and ponder for a moment. What a debtor thou art to divine sovereignty. How much thou owest to disinterested love, for he gave his son that he might die for thee. Consider how much you owe to his forgiving grace, that after 10,000 affronts, he loves you as infinitely as ever. Consider what you owe to his power, how he has raised you from your death in sin, how he has preserved your spiritual life, how he has kept you from falling, and how though 1,000 enemies have beset your path, you have been able to hold on your way. Consider what you owe to his immutability. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he has not changed once. Thou art as deep in debt as thou canst be to every attribute of God. To God thou owest thyself and all thou hast. Yield thyself, therefore, as a living sacrifice. It is but thy reasonable service. I know what the man was getting at. His point was, you can never pay it back. Well, that's a foregone conclusion, isn't it? Because we believe in grace. But the Scripture says, you are debtors. Let's manifest that we believe that with all our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we are debtors in him to your mercy alone. Help us to live as those who are convinced we are such, and as those who, in response to your great saving mercy and grace, make ourselves living sacrifices. Help us to be burnt up on that offering altar for Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.